Right, while they're on the way out, we are going to begin tonight the book of James. Ooh, so exciting. Such a thrilling, wonderful, very, if you're into practicality and nuts and bolts, James is the book to you. If you want to be told at least 50 times, 50 different ways of how you're to walk with God practically, you want to be told, you know, this book is for you. Those of us who played organized sports, we like being told. We do, right? And Mark was a coach. He likes telling people what to do. So we're here in the book of James. And the book of James, the big theme is that saving faith works. Works don't save, but saving faith does do good works. This evening, we're in chapter 1. We'll actually be covering verses 1 through 11. We're going to read about some evidences of saving faith. Some of the evidences, what proves that you have saving faith. Now, the thing about faith, we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? You're saved because you simply believe in Jesus. God sees that change that takes place in your heart when you believe in Jesus. You become born again. He sees that spiritual birth that takes place. However, nobody else can. I can't see the change in your heart, but I can see, and you can see, the change in one's life. And that's what James is trying to get across. Martin Luther, the reformer of, you know, coming out way back when, he hated the book of James, thought it should be ripped out of every Bible and torn up and thrown into the trash because he was the proponent of grace. You know, grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, the great reformer Martin Luther. However, I believe he failed to understand a very important truth. And the truth was is that from God's perspective, he can see how faith internally changes a person. But from people's perspective, no one can tell until the life is changed. James was dealing with people. He writes to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. He's dealing with people who many of them were frankly getting a little lazy in their faith, not trying to serve the Lord, not trying to be who God wanted them to be. And they would say, well, I'm saved by faith. I'm saved by grace. It's that's all that I care about. And they weren't really showing their faith. The problem with that is, who else is going to get saved? If I'm not showing my faith out in the world, if I'm not living it out, then how are they going to know that they need to receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord? And sometimes, or some of the people at least that James were writing to, were becoming kind of carnal, kind of loose with their lips. He deals a lot with taming the tongue and how no corrupt communication needs to come out. We're not to cuss. We're not to tell dirty jokes. But yet, some of the people who claimed, well, I'm saved by faith, don't bother me with works, you know, don't bother me with anything else. James says, well, you listen to your mouth sometimes. And he challenged them on that and on many other 50 different issues that he deals with. There are five major points, but yet within that, several different subpoints. And we'll just kind of get through it. Now, as we know, the Holy Spirit wrote this book through James. He was one of several half-brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, we read that when he, Jesus, had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Well, actually, he's not the carpenter's son. Whose son is Jesus? Son of God. Is this not the carpenter's son? That was where they were wrong. Is not his mother called Mary? Well, that's true. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And then it says, and his brothers, and names James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And by the way, that Jude is the same one who penned the second to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Jude as well, another half-brother of Jesus. And then it says, and his sisters, plural. So he had four half-brothers and at least two or more half-sisters. And they did not live in an 8 to 10 bedroom home. Joseph was a carpenter. He was a tradesman. when it came time for Joseph and Mary to offer up the sacrifice that was necessary for the firstborn child, the law said you were to offer up a lamb, but if you were too poor, you can offer up two turtle doves. And so Joseph and Mary, we read in the Gospel of Luke that when the time of her purification came, they offered up two turtle doves, which means they were poor folk. Jesus very likely shared a bedroom with James and with Joseph, maybe even Simon and Judas. He might have been the big brother in this small bedroom. And James got to watch Jesus. And how many times do you think he heard his mother say, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" Which, by the way, is a question every Christian asks themselves, herself, ever since then. Why can't I be more like Jesus? You know, because he's God. And last time I checked, we're not, you know. And so James grew up like this with the perfect brother. You know, when somebody broke the lamp, Jesus could never be blamed. James, Joseph, or Joseph, and Simon, Jude, which one are you girls? Because obviously Jesus didn't, you know. He's like, "Well, hey, Mom, let me heal that for you." No, I don't know what he did. But it says that these religious rulers, they named these people, these brothers and sisters. They all had the same mother, Mary. But their father was Joseph, whereas Jesus' father is God. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, this is when Mary wasn't even married yet, pre-married Mary. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Did you know that none of Jesus' half-brothers and sisters believed that he was truly the Messiah till after his resurrection? They even at one point thought he was crazy. He had all these huge crowds around him, and Mary with the brothers. And we don't know what happened to Joseph. Maybe he died early on or something. We don't know. But later on in Jesus' ministry, we never read of Joseph. We only read of Mary. And so Mary came with the brothers, and they were trying to get Jesus away from the crowds because they thought he had gone crazy, a little Messiah complex he had. But yet we read in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that in Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, he had a very singular special meeting with James. A very special, wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall to watch that? What did they talk about? Well, James was so overwhelmed, not only did he believe, but he actually became pretty much the head dude in the church, Jewish church, the Christian Jewish church in Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, Paul writes about how when he went to Jerusalem and when James, Cephas, who is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, as opposed to the left foot of fellowship, the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Another thing about James is not from the Bible, but history tells us that that man had an unbelievable prayer life. 6 or more hours a day at the temple on his knees. In fact, who knows his nickname? Old camel knees, that's right. He had such calluses on his knees because of being on them for so long in prayer. And so at the end of the service, we're going to do a knee examination to see. No, we won't, because I would be embarrassed. He was a man of prayer. Now, the purpose of this letter, if you're looking for a purpose statement, it's in James chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, where he says, "Thus also, faith by itself," if you're saying, "I just have faith, don't bother me with works." He says, "Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." So like you have one or the other. But then he says, "Okay, show me your faith without your works." And that's really the crux of this letter. People that claim to have faith but weren't interested in really serving the Lord and ministering to people. He goes, okay, show me your faith without works. It's impossible, isn't it? Show me you have faith. Well, the only way I can show you that I have faith is if I do something that's faithful. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, he doesn't teach that we're saved by our works, but he does say that true saving faith will always be followed by good works. Good works are the evidence that one's faith is genuine. Now, I know this is a lot of background. We'll only do this once, so Sunday morning you don't have to worry about it. As we remember from our study of Hebrews, there is a very distinct difference between good works and dead works. The Bible condemns dead works. The difference is this. Dead works are any religious works that we think we need to do to make ourselves more acceptable to God. Works that are for self, we would call them self-righteous works. Keeping the sacraments, church attendance, or anything we think we have to do in order to make ourselves more favorable with God. Those are all dead works. But Hebrews tells us that good works are actually acts of selflessness that we do for the benefit of others out of appreciation for all that God has already done for us. The fact that we're already saved by grace. Well, if we want to show God that we appreciate Him, we then do good works for others. It's all about the others. You know, when my sons clean up, it's not that they're trying to earn sonship. It's just that they want to do it because they love their mother and they put up with their father. So that's the motivation. We do good works for others, not to earn favor with God because we're already accepted in the Beloved, but because we already love God and we know that He's already favored us. And so James is all about do good works, and they prove that your faith is genuine. So here we are, James 1, verse 1, and let us be open to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. And first of all, in verse 1, we read about humble beginnings. Humble beginnings. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now again, James grew up as the half-brother of Jesus Christ. But notice how James refers to himself as what? Bondservant. If I'm writing the book of, well, it would be the book of John, and I was in James's sandals, I would be tempted to say, John, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, I would drop names. And there's a lot of Christians, bless their heart, who love to drop names. And, you know, because it gives you a little more validity, so you think, in the eyes and minds of other people. James doesn't go there. He calls himself a bondslave, a doulos, slave for voluntary slave for life. Under the law, the Old Testament, if you became indebted, let's say Steve, you know, he owes this other Steve here a bunch of money. And other Steve here, he is a landowner and has flocks and cattle and farmland and whatever. He needs workers. Well, first Steve could go to second Steve and say, Steve, I can't afford to pay for my groceries, and you know, my wife Rhonda really has those expensive tastes, and also, I'm kidding. And so, can I become your slave for a max of 6 years in order that I can pay off my debts and provide for my family? And second Steve says, sure. You then become his diakonos. It's where we get the word deacon from. An indentured servant, and you serve him. He then provides for you and your family. At the end of that time, if first Steve says, you know what, second Steve has been great to me. I do a lot better under his authority than I do under my own. Second Steve, can I become your slave for life? Not a diakonos anymore, but now a doulos. And second Steve looks at first Steve and says, well, you got a few good years left. Okay, let's go to the gate of the city And they would take First Steve to the gate of the city, and they would take his ear, put it up against the doorpost of the gate of the city. First, the elders would ask, do you voluntarily want to become this man's slave for life? Because you can't be forced to do it. And First Steve says, yes, I voluntarily do it. I love First Steve. I love how he treats me and my family. Yes, I want to be a slave for life. Okay, let's have a ceremony. Take his ear, put it up against the doorpost, take what's like a big nail or an awl and a hammer and pop a hole in his ear, put an earring in it. And that earring symbolizes that First Steve is now a voluntary slave, a doulos, for life. Jesus called himself a doulos when he says, sacrifice and offerings you did not delight in, but my ears you have opened. Jesus was referring to himself as the bond slave to the Father. And you and I, we can become a bond slave to Jesus Christ, as did James. To make this short story very long, which I already have, James was humble. I'm a bond slave. I'm not the half-brother of Jesus. I'm just a bond slave. And James, again, he became a remarkable man, a pillar in the church, pastor and overseer of the church in Jerusalem, and most importantly, he prayed. You want to be a bondservant? Pray. Instead of having your ears open and putting on fancy earrings and whatnot, pray. So instead of saying, my ears you have opened, say, my knees you have calloused. I'm a bondslave, you can tell by my knees. Notice in verse 1, the target audience. They were the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Scattered abroad. The early church experienced real persecution. Not that they got their order mixed up at McDonald's and got a cheeseburger instead of a hamburger. I'm being so persecuted for my faith. No. They were being harassed, thrown out of the house, people stealing their goods, and many fled Jerusalem to go and settle in other parts of the world, which, by the way, was what God wanted all along. Matthew 28, what we read called the Great Commission. Jesus came and spoke to them. This is after he had risen from the dead. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority is under Jesus Christ. He said, go therefore. We go in his authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. How you doing with that, by the way? This is not a suggestion. This is a command. You know, sometimes some churches are known as mission-minded churches. Well, gang, all churches must. If we're going to be a church of Jesus Christ, we must be mission-minded, either going or sending, or at the very least, talking to people at Walmart, knocking on our next-door neighbor's door, ministering to them. Go, therefore, don't stay. Go and make disciples. It doesn't say you just need to go make converts. Go disciple somebody. Some of you know I'm really not into the formalized discipleship, get a booklet, work through a workbook and homework and all that. That to me is not what I see in the Bible as discipleship. What I see in the Bible is Jesus saying, hey, come follow me. Let's live life together. Let's talk about the things of God. Let's see the things of God. Let's work together. Let's grow in God's grace. And see how the thunder for added emphasis? Yes. So, therefore, I'm speaking with authority because of that thunder in the background. It's easier to get a workbook and work through with people. That's simple. But it's real discipleship and tougher to live life with folks. That's a plane, isn't it? Well, the plane for added emphasis. Here we go. So we're to do this. We're to go. Now, the church, the early church, was persecuted. Jesus called this the salt of the earth, right? Sometimes the grains, us grains, like to stay in the salt shaker, and we're comfortable here. We don't want to get out of our comfort salt shaker zone. What does God do? He brings persecution. Shakes us up that he might send us out to where he wants us to be. And now he can use us to minister in many different places. Now, in verses 2 through 8, we're told that faith produces patience and perseverance. A very difficult verse to believe and walk in, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. How much joy? How much? And what does all mean? All means all, and that's all means, right? Count it all joy. Joy is different from happiness. Happiness is an emotion that really depends upon how I feel and my circumstances. Joy, Jesus said that he would give us his joy and our joy would be full. Joy depends upon our relationship with Jesus. That's why our joy can be full at all times, even in the midst of the worst circumstances. Because bottom line is, none of us are going to live here forever. Heaven is our home. And so nothing that happens to us in this life can take that away. And that's why we can have joy even in the midst of the worst circumstances ever. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So when trouble befalls, we respond always with all joy, don't we? That's the goal, though. That's the prayer. Maybe we need to spend more time on our knees now, because that is the goal. Always respond with all joy. Why? Knowing... Here's why we do that. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. Patience is something that very few people are really, really good at. You know why? Because patience is a sign of true maturity. I'm not calling us immature. I'm talking about other people, not people in this church. Patience is a sign of maturity. Think about it. With our children, are they patient people? Of course not. Your child might say to you one day, oh, I can't wait for Christmas. And you respond by, wait, Christmas was yesterday. Today's only December 26th. What do you mean you can't wait for Christmas? You just had it. You got a whole year to, I can't wait. Or your child says, I can't wait to get that new car. Wait, you're only 13 years old. Can't wait for this, can't wait for that. Well, God wants us to be spiritually mature. And he knows that the only way for us to learn patience is to go through tests and trials whereby he shows up so that we become more confident and more expectant of him. Therefore, we are able to overcome the trials that come our way. Notice that in verse 4 it says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Wow, that's maturity. And I confess, I am not there. But by God's grace, hope he's going to get me there. And you as well. You know, it's been said, life is hard, and then you die. We have some good times, but we have a lot of hard times. A lot of comings and goings, a lot of sadness, a lot of death we experience. The older I get, the more people around me are dying, and reminds me that mine's not that far away. But we read here that it is a lack of faith. Again, it's all about faith. Patience is evidence that you have faith, and counting it all joy is evidence that you have mature faith. It is a lack of faith to panic when things get tough. It just is. We all do. There's not a single one of us who has not panicked when things got tough. But we need to be honest. It's because our faith isn't as mature as it ought to be. True saving faith learns to trust God no matter what the circumstances. With every trial that comes our way, we learn that God has gotten us through past problems, and therefore he's committed to us to get us through the present thing today. And eventually, we can even look at trials with joy. Wow, God, this is a big problem. That must mean you have a big solution. Wow, I can't wait to see how God is going to come through. Any of you going through a big thing? That just means that God has an even bigger, joyful solution to your promise or to your problem. So you can have joy. You can have joy right now. Just say, okay, Jesus, I have no idea what you're doing, but I trust you're doing something. Can't wait to see it. Now, what do you do until then? Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. The only time God is a liberal is when it comes to giving wisdom. I'm kidding. And without reproach. So when we ask God for wisdom, he doesn't say, oh, again, I can't believe. What's wrong with the last batch of wisdom I gave you? What's your problem? Haven't you figured it out yet? No, God doesn't do that. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Don't go to Facebook. Ask God. Don't even rush to the pastor. Ask God. You know, if you come to me with a question, I'll say, did you pray about it first? At least that's what I should say. Have you prayed about it? How much did you pray about it? Did you read the Bible about it? What does the Word of God say? I'm going to ask you those questions. And if you're still lacking answers, then I'll say, well, let's look in the Bible what it says about your circumstance. But as mature Christians, we go to the Lord first before we go anywhere else. Not that I'm not willing to help, but gang, sometimes I'll be out fishing and I'm not available. And I'm usually fishing in an area where I got poor cell phone reception. And when the end of September rolls around, I'm going to be in the woods a lot in even poorer cell phone reception. What will I be doing? So if you lack wisdom, ask God, you give liberally without reproach. It will, not might, but it will be given to him. But this is not a promise without a condition. This is not unconditional. There is a condition. Let him ask in faith. Faith is a substance of things for the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is substantial, it is evidential, and we evidence our faith by saying, I'm waiting on God, and I don't care what anybody else has to say. Faith is saying, my help comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from family and friends and ministers and whatnot. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's faith. And so when we ask for wisdom, we're saying, God, I'm all in on you and I'm not interested in anybody else. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. See, when we ask in faith, we don't need to doubt. For he who doubts, if you're like, ah, maybe God might help, I don't know. I might have to help myself. Isn't there that verse in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves? No, there's not. No. I remember my mom quoting that to me. I said, you're so ignorant. And in a respectful manner. I was not respectful. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Ex-Californians know what that's about. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The double-minded man says, okay, God, I'm going to go to you in prayer. Now that I'm done praying, I'm going to go seek help and advice from anybody and everybody else. And go help myself here. That's being double-minded. It's being like Solomon, who loved the Lord, but yet he loved many foreign women. And at the end, the foreign women turned his heart away from God. Well, we can say we're trusting the Lord, but yet we're still looking for help and advice everywhere else. And eventually that help and that advice from others is going to turn us away. Going to lead us out of the path that God has for us. You know, one of the reasons I believe the biggest, well, I believe, who cares what I believe, but one big reason why God allows trials in our life is so that we'll come to him. God's goal is not to help us out of our problem. God's goal is that we have relationship with him. Our goal is get out of the problem. God, I need you to fix this. I need you to fix it yesterday. God's like, whoa, let's just spend time together. Lord, you don't understand the pressing nature of my problem here. You've got to help me out today, God. God's, have a seat. Let's talk. How you been? God, I need you. Yeah, I know. Cool your jets. How's the weather? You enjoying my weather? See, God just wants us to spend time with him. So we're to ask in faith. Not to doubt, not to be a double-minded person in our ways. May we never pray, but then not expect God to do something. If you're sick and you pray for healing, expect him to heal. He may not. He may have a better plan. But don't just go, I'm sick, so I'm going to ask for prayer because the Bible says so. But I'm not expecting anything. That's not faith. Ask in faith. Those with true saving faith know that God hears prayers and he answers them. Verses 9 through 11, faith is in God's glory, not in earth's riches. Faith is all about God's glory, not about earth's riches. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. If you're a lowly person, don't have much money, nobody really pays attention to what you have to say. You know, who is it that the world is listening to? Rich people, right? The rich and famous and powerful, athletes and actors. Oh, like they have a whole lot of wisdom for how to live life. You know, you and I, we're struggling to make our bills and to limp our cars along, and these guys have garages and warehouses filled with you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars, millions of dollars in automobiles and huge homes and mansions and just anything and everything life could ever want. And why is it that the vast majority of people want to know what they know? What do they know? If they're athletes, they hit the genetic lottery. And they have just freakish bodies able to do freakish athletic things that most people can't, other than me, most people cannot do. And then our society decides, we're going to pay that person baseball player signed a contract, $400 million. That's almost $500 million. Because he can throw a ball and then take a wooden stick and hit the ball once out of every three times. Two times he misses. The third time he does. And then you got these actors. They're playing a part. And they make uber amounts of money. And then all us poor folk, we're like, oh, wow, you must be wise. You must be intelligent. You must know how to. No. They have nothing for us. Now, there's some who are Christians, and God bless them, but the vast majority, they don't have anything for us. So if you're lowly, be glad. Glory in the fact that one day God is going to exalt you. First of all, you have a home in heaven. You have a crib that no one on this earth could ever compare to. You got a heavenly crib. And by serving the Lord now, you will be laying up treasures in heaven that are truly out of this world. So if you're lowly, glory in the fact that one day God's going to exalt you. But the rich, if you're rich, then you glory in your humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. So if you're rich and you're humbled, glory in that. Be glad in that. Perhaps a downturn in the stock market will kind of wipe you out. Back in 2008, there was a huge downturn in the stock market. A lot of people lost their pensions, their 401ks, and all sorts of things that they felt were so secure, going to get me through old age, and where'd the money go? If you're a Christian, rejoice, because now God has a problem that he's going to show himself mighty through. Glory in your humiliation, because if you're humbled, whether it be that or you lose your good-paying job, rejoice. You're being reminded that money means nothing in God's economy. It means nothing. Is God impressed by an athlete or an actor who signs a multi-million dollar contract? Is God like, wow, that's cool. I'm impressed. Our Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he owns the 1,000 hills too. He owns everything. Also, if the rich is humiliated, they're being reminded of their inevitable end, the day of their death. They brought nothing in the world. They will carry nothing out. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're rich, hey, you're going to heaven. For no sooner, and he compares, you know, our lives, even the rich person in all of his glory, no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Every rich person is going to fade away in their pursuits. We've seen in our lifetime so many rich and famous people come and go. What's fascinating is many of those rich and famous athletes and actors and whatnot, even in their death, they're still making money. Forbes magazine every year puts together a top 15 list of famous people who have already died, but the top 15 or so who made the most money the previous year. I have 12 of them here that I'd like to show you, from the one who made the least, the top 12, from the least to the most. First of all, this lady, who's she? Elizabeth Taylor. Last year, even though she's been dead for a while, last year her name and her white diamonds, perfume or whatever, $8 million. Next on the list, David Bowie, a very confused individual. $9.5 million was made from him last year. The next one, kind of surprising, Albert Einstein. $10 million that physicist generated last year. The next one, one of the Beatles, John Lennon. $12 million. The next one, Theodore Geisel, otherwise known as Dr. Seuss. His name, his enterprise, $16 million. I think it was written, I am dead, dead I am, but I'm still making green eggs and ham. Then a recent one was Prince. No, not a royal person or a dog, but the musician. $18 million. Another musician, Tom Petty, made a not so petty $20 million. And then the one I just scratch my head at and think, what is wrong with the people of this world? The pot-smoking, burn-out loser, bless his heart, Bob Marley, $23 million. Bob Marley died on May 11th, 1981. 81. At Cedars of Lebanon Hospital in Miami at the age of 36, due to the spread of melanoma skin cancer that eventually went to his lungs and to his brain. He had a son, named him Ziggy. You know what Bob Marley's last words to his son Ziggy were? It's this, money can't buy life. No kidding. It sure can't buy eternal life either. And what's his $23 million doing for him right now? Well, next on the list, somebody used to be number one, but no more. He's fallen, obviously. His name is Elvis Presley. Thank you very much. $35 million. The next on the list, another one that I'm kind of, you know, fond of, Charles M. Schulz, the creator of Peanuts. Last year, $38 million. Guess who's number two on the list? This will surprise many of you. Roy Wright, no. Anybody else have a guess? Number two on the list. Imagine if you thought hard enough, you'd know who number one is. Who's number two? You looked it up. Arnold Palmer. Arnold Palmer, $40 million that his estate made last year. And of course, the number one person, the number one dead moneymaker right now is, who guessed? You said it. That's right. Oh, Michael Jackson, $75 million. Question, what are their riches doing for them now? Not a thing. Now, I doubt there's anybody in here that has made $75 million last year. Certainly by the tithing records, that's not, I'm kidding, I don't know. I don't know. If you have, then what's wrong with you? We ain't seeing a sinner. So, now, if those people were godly and they were investing in God's kingdom, all the power to them. But if you read anything that they wrote, if you listen to what they said, I don't know if any of them. Well, Elvis, he cut a gospel record. Please. You will know that they are my disciples if you have gospel records you have recorded. Whatever. If they did not invest in God's kingdom, their riches have done nothing for them. Nothing. And are doing nothing for them. So if you're rich, if you're wealthier than some or most, glory in your humiliation. Because you're realizing that God cares nothing about money. And that he's allowing you to see it slip away so that your heart and your hope will be on heaven and your trust won't be in the things of this world. Saving faith is all about God's glory and not about earth's riches. Now, back in verses 2 and 3, we read about trials and tests of our faith. Now, beginning with verse 12, we're going to read about another T word. There's trials and tests. Verse 12 is the word what? Temptation. Okay. Has anybody here ever been tempted to do something wrong? Okay, a couple of you have. Three of you. Four. Okay, you others, this won't apply to you. You don't even need to be here Sunday. Because if you've never been tempted, God bless you. Better person than I am. Yeah, you're a liar, but that's besides the point. Now, in verse 2, the Greek word for, well, we'll get to that in a second. Oh, yeah, here it is. Verse 2, trials, and verse 12, temptation, are the same Greek word as pierosmos. Same word for trials when count it all joy when you fall into various trials. But then when we come to verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Same Greek word in both. Does this mean that the word pierosmos in verse 2 is the same meaning as the word pierosmos in verse 12? That they both mean, they're the same word, but do they mean the same thing? Let me ask you a question. Do you see this microphone? Okay. Do you see what I mean? You like that? Same word, see, but used in different contexts. The first C, do you see this microphone, is about your eyeballs perceiving and this image. But when I say, do you see what I mean, I'm asking you if you understand this issue. Well, the Greek language, and in fact, pretty much every language, it's the same thing. You can have a similar word, but depending on the context, it can mean different things. Pierosmos in verse 2 means a trial that attempts to learn the nature or character of something. Like if I put you into a trial, not necessarily a legal trial, but I try you out for something. We want to see how, if you try out for baseball, we want to see how well you can throw, how well you can hit. It is a trial that shows who you are and what you're made of. But pierosmos in verse 12 means any attempt to make one do something wrong, an enticement to sin. So on one hand, it's a test. On the other hand, it's a temptation. That's why chapter 2 says, you know, when you fall into various trials, it means that. The English translators got it right. And that's why in verse 12, the English translators translated pierosmos as temptation. See, God will bring trials into our lives to prove us and purify us. Every trial we go through is meant to purify us in one way, to make us more patient, more trusting. However, with those trials, Satan comes along and then offers us some sinful diversion to fail that trial and to fall into sin. For example, let's say driving home, your car breaks down. I hope this doesn't happen. I hope I'm not prophesying. You're driving home, your car breaks down. God wants that trial that he brought into your life, that he allowed. Now, if you ran out of gas, it's on you. But if your car breaks down, God allowed that trial to see how you would do. He knows how you will do, but he wants you to see how you would do. Will you take it in stride? Will you trust God and say, well, maybe I didn't need to get home right away. Maybe I need to witness to the tow truck guy. Maybe I need to take a moment to just sit and reflect on what was taught tonight. Will you take it in faith? Or will you listen to Satan, who will put a sinful substitute in front of you? Why don't you cuss? Why don't you throw things? Why don't you just rush off to the car dealership and buy a brand new car that you can't afford? Those are the voices of Satan. So the trial is the car breakdown, and that can come from God. But the temptation is the mental and emotional breakdown. And by the way, where does that come from? Where does that temptation to break down internally come from? Does it? Does it come from the devil? Where does it come from? From our own desires, as we'll read there in chapter 13, or actually verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Satan will say, why don't you sin? But that internal desire to want to do that, that's from inside. That's all on it. We cannot adopt what I call, what Bible scholars should call, Flip Wilson theology. You remember when he would dress up like a woman? What was her name? Geraldine Jones. Her boyfriend's name was Killer. Remember that? And she'd say, the devil made me do it, honey. No, the devil didn't make you do anything. And there are too many believers running around saying, the devil made me do this, and this demon made me do this, and Satan was tempting me. And some would even really, almost blasphemously say, God tempted me. He put too much pressure on me, and I therefore failed because it's God. They're like Adam. Remember Adam? Who did he blame? The woman whom you gave me. I mean, he threw both the woman and God under the bus right there and then. It's not my fault. It's your fault. You gave her to her. Look how that's working out. Thanks a lot. You know, the woman you gave me. As we'll see in this next section, God would never tempt us to do something sinfully. Never has, never will. But it's Satan who puts a thought. And the battle's all up here, gang. It's here and it's in here. That's the battleground. Satan puts a thought. He throws out a sinful substitute. But the desire to want that, that's all from within. We can't even blame the devil. In fact, when it comes to temptation, as the saying goes, we have seen the enemy and it is us. We'll deal more with this subject on Sunday morning, but suffice to say that we all need to grow in our faith so that when, not if, but when we are tested, and when, not if, but when Satan suggests some sinful substitute, we will then be able to exhibit godly patience and godly wisdom to deny our fleshly desires, to say no to the devil and mean it, and to wait on God for his wisdom and his provision, his strength to deal with those trials in a God-honoring, Jesus-loving manner. That's the goal, to deal with our trials in a God-honoring, Jesus-loving manner. And Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, this day, you have decided to bless me with so many trials. Thank you. You're good. You're faithful. And I can't wait to see what you're going to do. Help me to count it all joy. Lord, I know many of us are looking at trials. And we're going to look at trials. And you want us to grow up. Saving faith, we have it. We trust in you, Jesus. But now our saving faith needs to mature, needs to work. Lord, would you work out for us salvation? Would you work out for us perseverance and patience? Would you help us, Lord, to seek you, to be bondservants, to get on our knees, develop those spiritual calluses? Would you help us, as James says, to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves? Lord, would you give us the peace? You promise that if we pray correctly, long enough, prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known to you, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Trials are coming. They're coming from your throne room. And then satanic substitutes will come our way. They come from the devil. But Lord, may we be so in on you that our flesh wouldn't budge an inch. We'd be able to look at what Satan offers, and just like you did, Jesus, it is written. It is written. It is written. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.